The second reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 1, and this can be found on page 1147, that's 1147 in the Pew Bibles. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, so that you may be a new and leavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God would judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So let's have a prayer before we start. Lord, we pray that in the next few minutes, your Holy Spirit will enable each one of us to understand more about what Christian freedom really means. We ask it in your name. Amen. Well, the focus of today's passage from 1 Corinthians, we've just had read, is of pivotal importance because it touches or it homes into something that is fundamental for all of us, namely, what does Christian freedom really mean? Paul answers the question by arguing that freedom is expressed essentially, Christian freedom is expressed essentially in Christ-like behavior, not in the pagan lifestyle which was infecting the church in Corinth. Now, know what I said, infecting the church in Corinth, not Corinthian society, but certain people within the church. And Paul explains that Christian freedom is not a free-for-all. It doesn't mean that anything and everything goes. So, the focus for our sermon this morning is, so what does a godly life shaped by Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross, what does that sort of life actually look like? From the perspective of what was considered normal public morality in Britain in the 50s, the world of ancient Greece seems extremely laxed on sexual morality. Yet, while it was very lax indeed, it still had limits. Even for the pagans, there were clear lines drawn in the sand in relation to social behavior. And even for the pagans, if you stepped over that line, there were hugely tough consequences. You did it at your peril, basically. And hence, Paul's horror in this passage, the church, take note, the church in Corinth was openly tolerating a situation that no self-respecting pagan would have permitted. A man was sleeping with his own stepmother, presumably his father's second wife. How this situation has arisen, we don't know. But it seems that the church had connived at it. Now, remember from previous weeks, those of you who were here, when we looked at earlier chapters in 1 Corinthians, we saw that the leaders of the church were puffed up, that's the phrase Paul uses, were arrogant, cocky. They were like, if you like, the sort of the gaggles of amoral moralists who, when you turn the wireless on or the TV on, are there to swamp us with all sorts of interesting, in inverted commas, ideas. They were puffed up. They thought they'd passed beyond the need to decide between good and evil. They passed into a sphere where absolutely anything goes. They weren't bound by anything at all. And this was their Achilles' heel. My friends, for Christians, anything and everything simply does not go. Anything and everything is not acceptable to God. But where are the lines to be drawn? And how do we know precisely where they are? Linked closely with this question is what kind of discipline is appropriate in cases of severe misbehavior, such as that highlighted in today's passage. And here Paul certainly doesn't pull his punches. He hits them very hard indeed. These puffed up Corinthian Christian leaders believed that they'd come of age, that any behavior was acceptable, but in truth, they had totally misunderstood what Christian freedom is. Paul doesn't trouble to argue that the particular behavior in this case is wrong. He knows well enough that the vast majority of the Christians in Corinth would be sufficiently uncomfortable about it for him only to need to mention it. No, he moves straight into action. They should, he says, have removed from their midst someone who does this kind of thing. In other words, he reminds them that the community is not simply a free-for-all gathering, but something that has some underlying coherence about it, some underlying framework for its membership, some boundary lines over which it's not permitted to step. Paul knows that the fellowship of all who believe in Jesus as Lord can be very badly damaged by behavior which doesn't acknowledge him as such. And since the behavior in this case, in this passage, is threatening the very life and witness of the church. Remember, it's a new church which Paul had founded. It's threatening the very life and witness of it. This judgment must be exercised through appropriate discipline, namely, because of the seriousness of it, ejection from the community. Now, the means by which Paul exercises his apostolic authority in this particular case is very interesting. He's so deeply concerned for their spiritual well-being that he's already judged the case and found the man guilty. Now the community must carry out the sentence and expel the offender. This is very drastic stuff. Very drastic stuff indeed. And our passage from Matthew, we've had this morning, clearly sees this option as the last resort. And we ourselves, sitting in this church today, need to be very, very careful. Why? Because all of us fall short of what God requires of us as Christians. And God, remember this, God knows the innermost truth of everybody's heart. Not just what we do, but what we think. Earlier in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 7, verse 3, Jesus says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" And there's always a danger in that. Looking at the speck of sawdust in our brother's eye and paying no attention, as it were, to the plank in our own eyes. Yes, we need to beware. Beware of witch hunts, etc. Behavior which is out of kilter with God's standards and ignores the teaching of Jesus about Christian living can badly damage, even totally destroy, a church. It cannot simply be swept under the carpet. Boils need to be lanced. Otherwise, the end result is that the whole body is adversely affected. It is poisoned. The reality is, however, that most churches in the West have long since given up practicing any discipline at all. I wonder, have we perhaps become puffed up, unable to tell the difference between Christian freedom and scandalous behavior? During the Brexit negotiations, perhaps I should say, the slanging matches associated with Brexit, there was much talk about red lines, lines which must not be crossed. I hesitate to even mention the word Brexit, but the point is that our faith has its own red lines, which should not be crossed under any circumstances. Verses 6 to 13 further emphasize this point. with verse 13 stating very bluntly, expel the wicked person from among you. Now, you can imagine the howls of anger at such a suggestion in today's church. Words like unloving, intolerant, bigoted, judgmental are some of the milder ones which come to mind. And yes, this is drastic stuff. But it struck me, thinking about this passage, that Paul might well have answered those who questioned him in the following way. Is a doctor unloving or judgmental when he or she tells you that you must have an operation right away? Do we want a doctor who, in inverted commas, tolerates viruses or cancer cells? And if we say that the moral issues that Paul mentions in verse 11, let me just read it for you, but now he says, I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. If we say that those moral issues are not like diseases, are we so sure? Do these things build up a community or destroy it? Ask yourself very simply, what would Jesus say? Our Bible reading from Matthew 18 spells this out. After advocating, prioritizing reconciliation, wherever that might be possible, Jesus ends his position statement about sin in the church in verse 18 by saying this, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. My friends, we all fall short of the mark required of us as Christians in one way or another. But we are forgiven people if we turn to Christ. He takes our sins, our shortcomings upon himself on the cross, if only we ask him. But, and this is very, very important, we cannot receive forgiveness like that from God and at the same time deny it to people who sin against us. Now please note, I'm not saying that people don't hurt us. I'm not saying that forgiveness is easy. I'm not saying that forgiveness doesn't cost. If the cross says anything, it says how costly and painful forgiveness is. But later in Matthew 18, Jesus says that forgiven people, when they find themselves tempted not to forgive, need to think to themselves, where would I be if God had this attitude to me? The simple answer is, nowhere. We would be nowhere. Yes, God is a God of standards, a God of absolutes, which should not be watered down, but he's also a God of forgiveness. And we need to remember that we are forgiven people, and that forgiven people should forgive. The Christian writer David Jackman provides a very helpful and balanced perspective. Jackman says this, while discipline will be needed at times, it must not be the first recourse, and its exercise must always be patterned on the example of the Good Shepherd, that Good Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Such considerations will ensure that an authentic gospel spirituality is maintained, centered upon Christ and shaped by the cross. There are 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians. So far we've got up to the end of chapter 5. We've looked at 5 chapters. I'm going to break the rules and skip 10 chapters for a moment. Don't know what Mr. Gladstone will think about that, particularly as we're going to look at some of these later next year. But never mind, I'm doing it. He's scratching his head. It's a good sign. Fully disagrees. But anyway, Paul concludes chapter 15 with the appeal, stand firm, let nothing move you. That's how he ends chapter 15, very near the end of his writing to this church, his problematic church. This was a plea for them not to be shaken by those who denied, in this particular case, the resurrection of the dead, and those who had a distorted view of Christian freedom. Don't be shaken by them. And today, we need to be on our guard against any attempts to replace Christianity as a gospel of salvation from sin with the offer of something second order, which essentially reflects our own likes and dislikes, which has a sort of good experience-centered focus to it. We've got to beware of replacing the gospel of salvation from sin with something which is a very poor second-order alternative. Sadly, the fact remains that today many out there in the world will consider us foolish if we devote ourselves wholeheartedly to following Christ. At times, we ourselves might even wonder if they're right when the cost is great and we face real hardship because of our faithfulness to our Lord. At such times, we should keep firmly in the forefront of our minds Christ's own example of loving sacrifice on the cross. Let me finish with a quote from a clergyman in Oxford called Vaughan Roberts, in a very good book he wrote on 1 Corinthians entitled True Spirituality. Roberts says this, "The battles and hardships of this present world will not last forever. One day the trumpets will sound, marking the end of this present age and the beginning of the perfect eternal age to come. Then at last, we will enjoy all the fruits of the victory Christ won on the cross. Armed with the assurance of this great hope, we can resolve to obey Paul's final appeal, which is, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Amen.